our scripture for this Labor Day weekend Sunday, because I'm going to be talking about work and labor and what that means in a greater context of our lives. Comes from the book of Ecclesiastes. The Hebrew word is Kohelet, and it can be translated preacher, but probably more accurately, someone who is a gatherer, who has gathered a group of disciples around him and is trying to impart the wisdom that he has. And in many ways, Kohelet is the strangest book in the Hebrew scripture and almost did not make it in the Council of Jamnia, which met in 100 AD, to decide the normative text which we'd find in the Hebrew scripture. Because the book of Ecclesiastes says that we don't really know as much about God as we think we do. And in fact, we don't know as much about life as we think we do. Given the nature of life, the writer of Ecclesiastes said, we have to focus then on what happens on a daily basis and the joys we receive on a daily basis. So what Kohelet is going to be talking about throughout the book, and I'm just pulling out three quotes that I'll be using in my sermon this morning, is the idea that work can be very toilsome and difficult if it is not connected with a contextual life outside of work, which gives it a meaning. And also, Kohelet understands, and his idea of work was being a scholar and being someone who was the brightest of the bright, until he realized that all of his book learning, so to speak, amounted to nothing and did not bring joy or true happiness. And finally, we're going to talk about this idea of what does bring joy and true happiness within a working context. So, with that introduction, the first, second, and third readings from Ecclesiastes. The preacher writes, "What gain have the workers from their toil? I have seen the business that God has given everyone to be busy with. God has made everything suitable for its time. Moreover, God has put a sense of the past and future into their minds, yet they cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I know that there is nothing better for us than to be happy and to enjoy ourselves as long as we live. Moreover, it is God's gift that all should eat and drink and take pleasure in all their toil. Again, I saw vanity and vapor and meaninglessness under the sun. The case of solitary individuals without sons or brothers. Yet there is no end to all their toil, and their eyes are never satisfied with riches. For whom am I toiling for, they ask, and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity, meaninglessness, and vapor, and a very unhappy business." And finally, the preacher states, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. James Diddes, who is a theologian from Yale Divinity School, wrote a book on men and work, men and labor. And in it he writes, "This is the terrible secret that I see. Behind the swagger, behind the one-sided love affair with work, behind the posturing, what men believe proves them strong. The well-kept secret men have turned to their work out of fear that without work alone, they are nothing." Well, I'm not sure whether I want to be that gender specific this morning. And Diddes was writing about 15 years ago. So what he says from a gender perspective may be a little skewed, although accurate, when he wrote. Nevertheless, when you look at the book of Ecclesiastes, you understand that work is only meaningful in context with other aspects of our lives. And when it becomes unmoored from our personal life, from our family life, from our life in church and life in community, then it can take a dangerous turn. And so often it does, doesn't it? There was a man who was a Christian. He went to church regularly. He lived in California and he was part of the aerospace program. And he witnessed how one great factory and building emptied out in the course of a year so that it was vacant. And in the course of 4 years, and he was working in an adjacent building, in less than 4 years, 11,000 people were let go, and he was one of the last ones. And that was his life. And the last time he walked out to get to his car, he looked at the building that he had spent decades working in, and he looked at the empty building where no one was. And he said, I saw no crosses on either one. I saw no crosses on either one. And he realized that he had made that his religion for whatever reason. He came home to his wife. He hugged her and gave her a great big kiss. And after she had picked herself up from the floor, she said, I thought you were getting fired. And he said to her, I'm fired by life now. Because I know that my life involves you and the kids, and I'm going to find something else. I'm not worried about that, but that something else will be in a context that includes all of us. So, work unmoored from other things can be dangerous. And I think we need to say that God calls us to live a balanced life. And in fact, if we are working too much, if we are too focused on the job, we need to pull back and say, what's missing in the other aspects of our lives? What am I missing that needs to be strengthened apart from work so that work then assumes its proper priority? As some of you know, I spent last week in Colorado. Some of you saw that little dog and pony video. And I climbed a mountain called Mount Elbert, and I had the Hurley Reformed Church sign there. And before you climb anything over 14,000 feet, however, you need to hike up a lower mountain so that you get used to rarefied air. And so I climbed up a mountain called Mount Ida in Rocky Mountain National Park. And I was up there, and the view was great. And then two other guys came up. We were talking about our lives, and they asked me what I did. I said, I'm a clergyman and I'm also a therapist. And I left first to get down. One of the other guys followed me. He said, can I hike down with you? And I said, sure. He was a 42-year-old gentleman from a country in Eastern Europe. And he had had a terrible childhood and terrible time in his early teen years. He had seen a number of his relatives arrested and thrown into prison. And he himself escaped to this country by the skin of his teeth. And he was living in a Midwestern town, which will go unnamed because he hated the town, the city. And he hated it in part because the first 2 years of his life there, when he was an 18 and 19-year-old, he was homeless and living in a homeless shelter. But he found he had a love of computers. No higher education whatsoever. He had a love of computers, and that propelled him upward into a job which he loved. And he said, I need to talk to you about my life. And I said, fine, we have 4 hours together before we hit the trailhead, so talk on, we have plenty of time. And he said, well, you know, I loved computers, and now I hate them. I loved what I did, and now I hate to go to work. And I asked him, the first question I asked him was, what other things in your life are going on that might affect your work? And he said, well, I'm here in Estes Park, and I'm camping by myself because my girlfriend of 3 years broke up with me. She left the Midwestern city, which we both hate, but she also left me too. And he said, I am brokenhearted about that. And he said, also, at 42 years of age, I'm beginning to remember things about my past that are troubling. And I asked him that question. I said, well, is there any connection between those two personal issues, memory and loss, which are affecting your job? And you know, often as Christians, we want to give people pat answers for their problem. But the best thing we can do as Christians is to give them questions in which they can't answer in a pat way. We want to give them pat answers, and that helps no one. But what we do as effective and skillful Christians is to give people questions which they can't answer in a pat way. And so by asking that question, he had to think, well, okay, is it the loss of a romantic life that's affecting my dislike of computers now and computer programs? Is it the childhood memories that are coming up that, what is it? And he said, you know, this was about 3 hours down the mountain. He said, I don't think it's either one. I think they're independent. I think I'm dealing with all three, but I don't think that's really affecting why I don't like my work anymore. And then I said to you, well, can you keep doing what you're doing because it allows you the time and the money to go to Estes Park? In other words, you don't have to love your job. You can downright hate it as long as you're doing stuff on the weekend or your time off that you really love to do. And from a Christian perspective, I think that's very biblical. You know, we are told, Paul tells us, well, Paul really doesn't tell us, that Paul is a tent maker. He works in leather. And in Acts 20:18, he's in Ephesus and he's joined by Priscilla and Aquila, who are Jewish Christians who've been kicked out of Rome by Emperor Claudius because Claudius doesn't like Jews and he doesn't like Jewish Christians and he wants to get rid of the whole rabble. And so Priscilla and Aquila find themselves in Ephesus along with Paul, and they have a little tent-making guild, you know? But Paul doesn't mention that he's a tent-maker because I don't think he liked his work. I don't think Paul liked being a tent-maker. But it provided him with the money he needed to spread the gospel throughout the Mediterranean world. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 2:4, Paul writes, you know, we are hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And he says, and we are so weary from the work of our own hands. What is he talking about? He's talking about tent making. And in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, you know, we just long to be in heaven with God. We long to take off this earthly body, the tent, he calls it. So my sense is that Paul had a problem with work as a tent maker. But he understood realistically that it got him to where he needed to be. It gave him the time and the money to spread the gospel. And I think that's important for us to understand, you know, that as Christians we may not love what we do. But that doesn't mean we need to go out and start reading What Color Is Your Parachute? It's on its 150th edition, is it? You know, How to Change Jobs and Be Happy, blah, blah, blah. But I think we have to ask God, Lord, if you don't want me to change, maybe I need to change my personal life so that it reflects what you would have me do on Saturday and Sunday and on vacations, so that the personal life really supplements, augments, and lifts up what I do for a living. So I think God either calls us to get a new job. Sometimes God calls us to do that. God called me into ministry. God called me out of ministry for a few years, and then God called me back into ministry, which means that God has a wonderful sense of humor. God has a wonderful sense of humor. But, you know, God may call you to do something else. And goodness knows, you know, we have the time to transform and make ourselves over. And Jesus, God says, behold, I make all things new. And that includes us. That includes our vocations. But before you do that, ask yourself whether God wants you to do other things which will supplement and strengthen and help you perhaps even love the work that you do from 9 to 5 or 9 to 10, Monday through Friday. Well, the second point I'd like to make, and my final point, is that I think good labor and good work and good doing anything is a vehicle for self forgetfulness rather than self-promotion. And the writer of Ecclesiastes is very concerned that he's the brightest and best and most intelligent, and he has something important to say to his followers. And then he realizes, this is too much effort. This is too much work. I'm tired of being an expert. I'm tired of thinking I'm the smartest person when I'm not. But he also says this, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. He doesn't say whatever you find to do, do it with all your might, but rather, and I think this is an important distinction, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. And what I think he's saying is that good work produces in all of us a degree of self-forgetfulness, so that we are not focusing on ourselves. We are not focusing on how well we're doing the job. We're not focusing on how we're better than other people because we're doing a finer job than other people are doing. All of those other people in the cubicles, they're slackers, but I'm no slacker. I'm number one. Until we see someone else who is less of a slacker than we are, perhaps. But you know, the idea of work is the idea of self-forgetfulness. Whatever your hand finds. What the writer is saying is don't think. Just let your hand find what it needs to do. Don't think about it too much. Just kind of go with your gut and do whatever your hand tells you to do. And Jesus says somewhat the same thing in Matthew 6:3. Jesus says, you know, when you're giving alms or when you're doing anything, never let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. So what Jesus says is live a life in which you're not focused on yourself, but that you are lost in the project you're dealing with. Martin Heidegger is one of the most influential philosophers in the 20th century. And if you tell me you're reading Being in Time, I'll see if you get some help, you know, then you need some help, because it's probably the most difficult philosophical book written in the 20th century. But he says something, I think, which is very practical and very important. He says, when you take a hammer, and you're doing what the hammer was meant to do, and that's hammering nails or tacks or whatever, the hammer becomes a part of you. The hammer becomes you. That there is an organic unity between the hammer and you. But when that hammer breaks, suddenly you're aware of the subject-object dichotomy. Suddenly you're aware that that's just a hammer and you're you. But Heidegger says, when you're hammering and the hammer is doing its part, hammer has being, Heidegger would suggest, then you're alive and full because you're connected not only with other people, but you're connected even with the non-sentient world. And that indeed is important. So we are called to a degree of self-forgetfulness. And when we find that, we're doing, I think, what God would have us do. Timothy Groves was in his early 20s. When he was subject to a terrible, terrible car accident, which left him a quadriplegic. He was a Christian, but he was very angry, understandably, because he wasn't driving the car. And he was angered at the driver, his friend, and he was also angered at the vehicle which hit them all, and he was the only one to sustain serious injuries. And he wondered what he would do with his life. So he went to church and he prayed and prayed and prayed, finally figured it out. So every Sunday, he would be in his wheelchair in the narthex, and he would have a plate, a bowl. And there was a sign saying, Tim Groves' Prayer Corner. And what you would do is write out your prayer, put it in the bowl, and you could be assured that he would pray for you night and day. Someone asked him, was that meaningful work? And he said, you know, I don't know whether I would find as much meaning if I had never sustained this terrible injury. I'm not sure whether I would find as much meaning had I never sustained this terrible injury as I have meaning in my life now. Because when I'm praying for other people, I am no longer wheelchair bound. When I am praying night and day for people and their struggles, I'm not aware of where I am. I'm not even aware of who I am. And then he said, quoting Isaiah, "All I know is that I'm flying with wings like an eagle." May we so do. Amen. Let us stand and greet one another this morning.